Now we come to our Bible readings, and we're reading today from Revelation chapter 21. And we're starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls.
The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well read, you two. Thank you very much for your prayers, Abby. It was a great prayer for me. Thank you very much for that. We might say a little prayer, though, for us as we turn our heart and mind towards these words that we've just heard read. Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You will need your bulletins open. We are spending a fair bit of time in that reading that we just heard. In 2004, the film was released called Collateral. It wasn't a particularly exceptional film, although it did earn Jamie Foxx, I think, and for Best Supporting Actor for an Oscar. Jamie Foxx is this taxi driver. He's terrorised throughout the evening because he's been enlisted by a hitman, played by Tom Cruise, to sort of drive him around the city. Jamie Foxx drives him around the city while Tom Cruise, the hitman, well, he does what hitmen do. And the movie plays out on this very dark and sort of grimy city night. It's full of morally compromised choices. And Jamie Foxx, the taxi driver, has this picture of a beautiful island scene taped to the inside of his windscreen visor. And he keeps looking at it in moments of indecision and horror as Tom Cruise shoot someone or whatever he does, he flips down this windshield visor to look at this image. He does that because that is the future that he's working towards. See, this picture that he has before him gets him through what has to happen that evening. He's not alone. Well, probably he's alone in that. I don't know anybody who's actually had to courier a hitman around for an evening. But I have known people who do similar things. Maybe you're with me here. I've known people who maybe have a picture of a particular dress taped beside the freezer where the ice cream is stored. And so when they go to get it, they see the picture and they're reminded, that's what I'm aiming for. That's what I want to be able to wear. And so it stops them. See, the hope and the goodness and the desirability of the future motivates us, empowers us through the difficulty of the present. And at one level, that is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's this last book of the Bible is for. In the midst of Christians facing extraordinary opposition and persecution from people around them and even from the state, from the government, the book of Revelation, written at the end of the first century, is this picture of what is, the horror of what's going on, and a picture of what is coming. What God does is he kind of pulls back the curtain of time and he shows his people a glimpse of what is really going on spiritually, what will really come to be. The short answer is that God wins. He is in control now, even in the midst of everything that's going on, and so his people are to trust him. And a significant way that the book does that is through pictures. Not pictures painted with ink, but pictures painted with words. And that's an advantage to paint pictures with words, because words allow for a depth and a multiplicity of meanings in a picture that actually depicting it doesn't allow you to do. You see, this book is full of bizarre descriptions of animals, a bit of this animal bolted to a bit of that animal with some animal. And if you actually painted a picture of it, it looks ridiculous. There are people who have tried. The internet is full of them. It looks ridiculous. That's not what they're for. These pictures convey meaning upon meaning, layer upon layer upon layer, for God's people to hear and know and hold on to. And no more so than the final image of the book, which we just heard read to us. It is a glorious image. It is a perfect picture, deliberately placed at the end of the book, deliberately placed at the end of the Bible, to show God's people what the ultimate goal, what the real end game is all about. We are in the season of Advent in the church. We're preparing for the arrival of Jesus. It's a time when we remember his first coming, when he was born as a child, we look back. But it is also a time when we look forward and we wait in expectation for his second coming, when we will experience all that is captured by this image. And so what we're going to do today is make a couple of broad observations about the picture before us. Then we're going to dig into it for a moment, looking at what is both there in the text and what is not there. And then we're going to consider what it means to have this picture before us. The outline in your handout is accurate about two-thirds of the way through. Then I gave up, and you should as well, on the outline. Just a warning. The one sees before us is a picture of a new heaven and a new earth. Often in the Bible, when the word heaven comes up, it means up there, the place where God dwells, and the place which isn't here. And so the phrase the heavens and the earth is used together as a, just sorry to nerd it up, and teachers will love this, I'm sure English teachers will love this particularly, it's a merism. You know what a merism is? Abby's nodding, just for you guys who can't see it. Abby's nodding, she's an English teacher. A merism is something where you take the two opposites of something, mention them, to encapsulate everything that's in between. So for example, when you say that you're searching for something high and low, it doesn't mean that you've only searched on top of the cupboards and only under the beds. It means that you've searched everywhere in between those two extremes. And the heavens and the earth mean everything. It means up there and it means down here. And it means everything in between. And God says that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, a new everything. You see that? Verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, a new Jerusalem. Verse 3, God speaking, he says, I am making everything new. See, the image that God gives here is of a future which is renewed. It's not a few tweaks and adjustments. This, but just a little tinker on the side. It's not a bit of a clean-up and a slap of a coat of a new paint. It's not like, you know, new and improved on a box of whatever you're buying, only to realize the only new thing is that they've put new on the box. No, what is promised here is a totally new creation. But do notice that it is a creation. It is not some unembodied future which awaits us. Let us rid our minds of movies and cartoons and popular ideas that the future for the Christian is sitting on clouds and growing wings and plucking harps. Harps are great as part of an orchestra to be used sparingly. What is described here is a real and physical reality. It's as real and physical as this reality. It is as real and physical as you are now, but it is new. And this newness is described, you notice, in contrast to the oldness of what we currently experience. You see that again? Verse 1, bulletins open. Verse 1, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away. That's why there's a need for something new, because the old is gone. Verse 4, the old order of things has passed away at the end of the verse. What is will be no more. And what will be new. This is all fine and great unless you're a boatie or a sailor or a fisherman. You start to get nervous at this point when you're looking at this because you read verse 1 and there was no longer any sea. And you think, hang on, how can this place be good if there's no sea? And we understand that as Kiwis, don't we? We're an island nation. We love the water. You think about what our medal tally would be like if you struck water sports out of what we compete in. We would be in trouble. We love the water, but that wasn't the experience of ancient peoples. See, throughout the Bible, the sea is not a good place. The sea is a place that God has to walk on top of to subdue it. Sea is a place of disorder and chaos. It is where fear and uncertainty resides. In fact, the sea is used here in Isaiah 57 to describe the wicked, those who are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. See, all that, though, is gone in the new creation. Why? Because God is making everything new. Christian, please don't think that what awaits you isn't as good as what you enjoy now. It is far, far better, as we will see. That requires faith to believe, because we have life pretty good here. But that newness that God promises here is it's not unrelated to his existing creation. It's not such a shock that there isn't any continuity between the old and the new. For this new picture that we're given here is also a picture of extraordinary fulfillment of all that has gone before it. The image from Revelation 21 and 22 is absolutely saturated in a number of ways with the fulfillment of the rest of the Bible. There's specific completion of all that God has promised and done since the first chapters of Genesis. That's seen in explicit passages that are picked up and used and applied here. Let me give you a couple of them. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 65, written 800 years before the book of Revelation. "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." Sound familiar? It's verse 1 of Revelation 21. Or consider the words from verse 3 of Revelation 21. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Compare that to these verses from Leviticus. I will walk among you and be your God and you will be my people. Jeremiah 31, I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. Sound familiar? It's over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Or consider this, the extraordinary promise of verse 4. You see it there? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's a direct quote from Isaiah 25. Speaking of this mountain where God will destroy the shroud, a funeral shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. You see these specific promises of the Old Testament applied here. But it's not just specific promises. This fulfillment that is happening in Revelation 21 is bringing together theme after theme after theme, image after image after image from throughout the scriptures and driving it into one take home here. There's the language of the bride. Think Hosea, the church in Ephesians 5. Promise of living water, made in Isaiah 55, Jesus in John 7. Think of the language of light, the pillar of fire, guiding God's people in Exodus. Think of all the light and darkness imagery in the New Testament. Here is God on his throne. We have that in Isaiah and Ezekiel. They're great revelations of God as of him seated on a throne. Here is the tree of life, straight from Genesis 2. Here are the 12 tribes of Israel. Here are the 12 apostles. Here is reference to a lamb, sacrificial language that is laden through the Old Testament, a title that John the Baptist says, look, here comes the Lamb of God. A reference to the crucified and resurrected Jesus. See, just like some of us will be trying to pack cars for holiday weeks, and we will be trying to cram everything we can into the space available to us, so too John, the author here, seems to be cramming in every reference he can. Every allusion that there is in the Old Testament is getting crammed into this chapter in a little bit. But at the heart of it all, do you see, from verse 9 onwards, there is a new Jerusalem. Look at what is there. This image is all focused in on this holy city. A city which, if we're going to be honest, sounds like a bit of a disaster, doesn't it? I mean, certainly if you were a city planner, an architect of some sort, you'd be looking at this thinking, this is not how you design a city. Look, there's a huge wall, 12 gates, but they're left open all the time. Like, what's the point? The whole city is made of gold. I've never sat on gold, but my wedding ring is made of it, and it's quite hard. I don't imagine having an entire city made of gold. Think of all the reflection. Not only that, it seems to be transparent gold, which solves the reflection problem, but raises other difficulties about how you navigate yourself your way around, if you can see through everything. In fact, look at the main street. You don't want to walk up it. You can't walk up it. There is a river flowing down it. And to top it off, you live in a city that is a box. It is a cube. It's laid out as a square, as long as it is wide, as wide and high as it is long. And many people hear this image and they think, I don't really want to live here. I don't think this will be a great place to be. But the image, my friend, of course, is not a one-to-one description. As someone I was reading on this passage this week said, it's like, imagine trying to describe electricity to a Stone Age people. How would you explain hydro generation and power lines and electricity running through cables in your walls? Just trying to imagine how you would describe a light bulb to a Stone Age person. It's like having the sun inside every room. Oh, no, no, it's like having a little ball of fire attached to your ceiling. You see, you have to use what is known to people to describe the new thing that you're trying to introduce them to. And that is always going to lead to misunderstandings. If I said to you, it's like having a little fire on your ceiling, I don't imagine you would think that would be a good thing. But because the people you're speaking to don't understand what the thing, they don't have any reference to the thing that you are trying to introduce, you've got to use things that they're common to. And it's not common to them. And it's not that they are stupid. It's no more than we are. It's just that the new thing is not exactly the same as the existing things. But the existing things, the things people have experienced, is really the only way to introduce this extraordinary new thing that they don't yet know or have experience of. And that's what's going on here. God is using what is known to explain what has never been experienced. For this city is a picture of perfection. Gold and jewels, most beautiful, the most precious, the most valuable things known. It's extraordinarily large, this city. It spans from Jerusalem to Rome. That's the distance of it. From the southern shore of the Mediterranean to central Europe. Everything about this description of the city is screaming at us to say, this is it. This is as good as it gets. Imagine the very, very, very biggest, best things that there are. This is what it is like. But the perfection is shown another way as well. You see, in certain parts of the Bible, certain numbers are very important. Not everywhere. In the letters and in the Gospels and in history books, numbers generally aren't significant. And you'll get yourself into a whole world of trouble when you try and make them significant in those styles of writing. But in this kind of style of writing, apocalyptic literature as it's known, numbers carry meaning and significance, substantial significance. And the number 12 is one of those numbers. It's a number which means perfection, completion, fulfillment. When there is 12 of something, you have everything there is. When you have 12 lots of 12, you have perfect perfection. Now look at this description of this city from verse 12. That's the only 12 you shouldn't pay attention to here, right? The verses came much later. This city has 12 gates. It has 12 angels at those 12 gates. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on those gates. The wall has 12 foundations named for 12 apostles. The 12 foundations are decorated with 12 types of precious stone. The walls are 144 cubits thick. Don't worry about what a cubit is. It doesn't matter. The point is that it's 12 times 12. The city is 12,000 stadia wide. Don't worry about how long a stadia is. But the city is 12,000 of them, wide and long and high. It's a cube. It's got how many sides? 12. 12 times 12. Do we get it? See, everything about this city is perfected. It is completed. It is finished. There's nothing more to add to this place. There's nothing more to expect from it. There is nothing more to be done for it. In the words of verse 6, it is done, do you see? But look again at this city and look at how it is described. In verse 2, it is coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The city is described like a bride. The bridal imagery is a simile. The city is like a bride. But look at verse 9. The angel says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me, remember, we're going to be showing the bride. The city is like a bride, but we're going to be showing the bride. And what do we see? He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Exactly the same phrase. I've stood beside a number of grooms as they have watched their bride walk down the aisle, and I've heard a few comments muttered under breaths. All of them are good, thankfully. None of them have said, oh, she looks like a metropolis. Because you don't do that. You don't do that. And neither does God. See, God reverses the city bride order, and he changes the way it's described. The bride isn't described like a city, thankfully, because the bride is the city. This whole picture that is being described is not really about a physical place, a city made of gold. It is all about a people, God's people, his bride, him being with them and them being with him, verse 4, in a new creation. All that it means for them to be with him, and that is made clear to us, what it means for us to be with him, by what is not present in this city, what is not amongst the people. Do you see? There's no temple, verse 22. Because the temple is the place where God meets with his people. Nobody needs to go anywhere to meet with God because he is present. In fact, there's another layer here. There's only one dwelling, one creation in all of Scripture, which is a square box. One other place, one other cube in all of the Bible. One place built with walls that are as wide as they are, high as they are long. It's the Holy of Holies in the heart of the temple. It's the only other cube in all of Scripture. The place where the annual sacrifice to cover over all the sins of all the people, the entire nation. But that place is not needed anymore. In fact, they dwell in that place now. There is no sin. There is no need for mediation. There is no temple because God himself is present. There's no temple, but also notice there's no night, verse 25. That's because the city doesn't need it. It doesn't need the sun or the moon to give it light. Because God gives it light, verse 23. The Lamb is its lamp. The one who's first coming. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This one now eternally lights everything. And the nations walk by his light because God is present in this place. But the absence of night in the city means something else. It means the absence of everything that goes with night. Because night is the time of terror, isn't it? Night is the time when you shut the doors and lock the gates and keep out that of which you are afraid. But there is no night in this place. And therefore there's no need to shut the gates. They stay open all the time. Because there is no fear. There's no risk of attack. There's no need to feel unsafe in this place. There's no need to keep anyone out. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it because God is present with you. See, there is no temple, there is no night, there is no death. Jump back to verse 4, those famous words, no more death or mourning or crying or pain. See, what's not in this city? There is no golden graveyard. There is no hospital made of diamonds. There are no funerals. Because there is no death. Grief and pain and all that is associated with the fallenness of this creation and the sinfulness of our condition, everything to do with the old order of things, it's gone. Notice that? Death and mourning and crying and pain are gone. Why? Because they are associated with the old order of things and that has passed away. There can be none of it now. There just can't be. None of that suffering or grief in this new creation, in the presence of God, because everything has been made new. And all that rests on the final thing, which is not there. Come across to chapter 22 and verse 3. There is no more curse. The first five verses of chapter 22 resound with the echoes of the opening chapters of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. The trees of life make their appearance in Genesis 2, and here they are in Revelation 21, not just one of them, but 12 of them, perfect and complete. In fact, 12 trees yielding fruit 12 months of the year, perfected perfection, free and abundant and overflowing life, pouring this water of life from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Heal for the nations, for all of those who would, according to the words of verse 6 of chapter 21, those who would come and receive water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Why can such life be offered so abundantly? Well, it's because the curse has been lifted. The judgment of God pronounced in Genesis 3 on those who would take from him but not acknowledge him. Those who would receive life from him, and yet reject his word about how to live like that life, arrogantly thinking that they know better than their creator, thinking that they would rather be their own rulers, their own masters, that they would live their lives with themselves as God, and don't really need another one, thanks, all the same, just as Adam and Eve did, just as we naturally do, and just as God cursed a creation who would rebel against him in such a way, just as God cursed a creation by shutting them out from access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, so too here, as that curse is removed, life pours out, do you see it? Abundant and perfect and endless, flooding the main street of the city for all those who would dwell in this place. No more temple, and there is no more night, and there is no more death, and there is no more curse, all because of who is there. You see, we've looked at this picture, and we've seen what is there, and we've focused very much on physical things, and looked at what is not there, and seen these four images, but it all turns on who is at the heart of it. The one who said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." The one who said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will never walk in darkness." The one who not only comforted those who mourned, not only the one who wept with those who suffered loss, but the one who himself faced death and went to death, who endured death in his body for us. The one who overcame death in his resurrection, and the one who pronounced, "I am the resurrection and the life." The one who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. The one who is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first new creation raised from the dead. What makes this new creation new? What makes this picture perfect is the centrality of Jesus. It's in the language of Revelation. The Lamb, the one who is the husband to the city, the one who is the of the temple, the one who gives light, the one who is the source of the water of life. He is the one you will see there. The high point of this entire image, as good as all the gold and jewels and whatnot are, the high point of this image is right there in verse 4. The perfection of this picture is that they will see his face. He is what makes this new creation, and every sense of that word makes. Everything else is simply describing what it means to be with God perfectly, what it means to see him, what it means to be his children, to live as his people in his presence in a creation which he has renewed because he has done everything necessary to remove sin and even death itself. The old order of things has passed away. Church, I beg us to have this reformed view of the new creation. Do not let yourself be sold short with an understanding of heaven which is simply focused on me having the difficulties of my life gone. A view of heaven which is just about me enjoying all the things that I like enjoying. Don't even have a view of heaven which is about you seeing the people who you love who have died. None of those is enough. They're all true, but they're not enough. Such a picture is insufficient because, you see, it not only devalues what is to come, but such a view actually disconnects us from knowing how to live properly now. But a vision of Jesus, an understanding of the new creation which is centered on him, which delights in him, which longs to be with him, to see him and to live with him, to have him wipe the tears away. Not just to have the tears gone, but to have him wipe the tears away, to have him welcome us that we might live with him and serve him and reign with him and see him. Such a vision of the new creation, you see, not only exalts him, but it equips us to live as his people now. Living lives which, yes, long for his return, but lives which live under his rule today. Lives which find their refreshment and their delight in communion with him today, feasting on his word, knowing him by the presence of his spirit. Lives where we know and feel his pleasure as we work and suffer, love and serve and endure in relationship with him. A life which is lived for our King, even though we do not yet see him. A life lived trusting in him. A life lived under the rule of Jesus our Lord. Knowing that this is not all that there is. There is a new creation to come. But knowing that what will make the new creation is Jesus, who we know now. And when he comes, we receive the one that we have longed for. Might we speak to him now and pray. Our Father, we thank you for painting such a perfect picture of what is to come. But Lord, fix our eyes not on the way in which you describe it, but the heart of who you describe being here. Your Son dwelling with his people. You, our holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit, being seen by those whom you have redeemed, those whom you have forgiven. Father, would you fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is to come? Would you fix our eyes on Jesus so that we might live now with him as our vision, with him as our delight, that everything in this world, good and the bad, the joys and the struggles, might be realigned as we endure them, as we delight in them, as we live in them, with Jesus as our King, longing to see him. All these things we ask in his perfect name. Amen. Friends, we're going to pray now. We're going to pray in the words of this next song. As the musicians come up, consider the words that we will soon declare. Be thou my vision. The every verse of this song is a prayer longing that we might live now with Jesus as Lord, because we are made to live with him in the new creation. Please stand and let's sing together.